Ephesians 2. We've been in verses 4 and 6. We've kind of camped out a bit in verse 5, especially in chapter 2, verse 4 and 6, especially the phrase where Paul speaks of God's work in our life, that He made us alive together with Christ. And again, there's probably no doctrine within the church today, no biblical doctrine that is more misrepresented, more butchered, more vilified than the doctrine of the new birth and the doctrine of regeneration. But yet it is one of the most important doctrines of Christianity. And it is our understanding of this and seeing the need for this, the necessity of it, and the nature of it, that will really distinguish between a false view of salvation and a true view of salvation. And again, what we see today that passes for most people's understanding of salvation is some form of synergistic view where man in some way is cooperating with God and with His grace. Man in some way provides the determining factor in his salvation. But the message of the Bible and the message of Scripture is He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And when did He make us alive together with Him? It was when we were dead in our transgressions. And this making alive, we've seen, is prerequisite. It is fundamental to all other spiritual blessings and all other spiritual living. Without this, everything else is just a form of godliness without the power of it. And we've been looking at five things concerning this new life, because again, as I've said, there's probably no doctrine in the Bible that's least understood than this doctrine of the new birth and of this new life and of regeneration. And so we've been looking at five things concerning this new life. I know just personally, growing up in the church virtually all my life, I can't ever recall hearing any teaching that really enunciated, that really taught, that really brought forth the nature and the necessity of the new birth. We hear we need a new birth, and that if you believe, you'll be born again, which is upside down. But it's never, we've never heard what is the nature of this? Why the necessity for it? And so this is what we've been looking at. And to look at five things concerning this new life. First, we looked at what is the nature of this new birth, the attributes, the characteristics of it. Secondly, we looked at how it was produced by God and that it's produced mysteriously, we saw, it's in a way that's incomprehensible. Last time we looked at what is the aim, the end, the design for God making us alive. And of course, we saw it was to glorify Him, and we glorify Him by life of trust and obedience. And today we want to look at this, the fourth attribute, the fourth characteristics of this new life, and that is that it must be a supernatural work. This new life can only be produced, only generated by a supernatural work. And this is what we're going to look at today. That this making alive must be and is a total supernatural work of God. It is the sole and exclusive work of the Spirit of God. This is what Jesus said over in John chapter 3 in His conversation with Nicodemus in verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That which is born of the flesh is going to have all the characteristics, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And the only way anything that can be born of the Spirit is by the Spirit. It is completely and totally, solely a work of God in the heart and in the mind. See, all true Christians are born of God. Again, this is what John wrote in his Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. All true Christians are born of God. They're born from above. They're created in Christ Jesus. It produces in them a new nature. There is a new creature, and it's done in a way, it's produced in a way unknown to anyone. It is unintelligible, and it is so unintelligible, it is even unintelligible to themselves, to the one who is regenerated. We just know there's a change. We're not the same person. In fact, it is so far above the ability of human nature to produce or to cooperate with producing this new life, that it is even above the ability of the regenerate man to understand the way it's produced. We can know it, we can feel it, we can see the effects of it, just as Jesus said, you see the effects of the wind, you see it in your own soul, in your own life, but you can't know or describe the way it's produced. So it's not only above natural, but above the renewed mind. So he said there are many things in the Bible, or rather there's nothing in the Bible that is against human reason, but there's a lot of things in the Bible that are above human reason. And the new birth is one of those. And it is so far above that not even the renewed mind is able to describe the way it is produced. No contribution with grace can produce it, can contribute nothing to the producing of this new principle of life. We are only a passive recipient of it, not an active recipient. You know, so often you'll hear gospel appeals or where people are told, God has this free gift from you, come and take it. Well, coming and taking it involves an active part on our part. We can't do that until you're first made alive. You can't come and take it. And see, until people understand that they can do nothing, never will they ever go to God and plead with Him to produce this in them. Now, in our sanctification, there's an act of obedience, and there's an act of trust, and there's an act of crucifying of sin in our life. This is why we have to deny ourself, take up a cross, follow Him. That involves an action on our life. But in making us alive and giving this new principle of life, this new nature, we can do nothing. There's nothing. Now, a person can perform all the outward acts that are a result of this new life. They are outward acts that are associated with a new birth, but they can't produce the new birth. You know, the Pharisees, to men, appeared outwardly righteous, didn't they? But Jesus said, you're still dead. You're full of dead men's bones. You have no principle of life in you. They can't contribute to the production or cooperate with its production. We are totally passive recipient to this new life. It is all of God. This morning, I want to give you five reasons or five proofs why this new life, this being made new, being made alive, must be a totally supernatural work of the Spirit of God. No aid, no assistance, no cooperation, nothing on the part of man. So let me give you five of these proofs or these reasons. First, and that's simply that the person who claims to have actively assisted, to have actively participated, or actively cooperate in their own regeneration, they set up a distinction between themselves and others that the Bible denies all those who are regenerate. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul, in dealing with the Corinthians, where they're touting their superiority because of certain gifts that they believe they possess, he asks them in verse 7, he asks them three questions. Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And the first question is, who makes you different? Who makes you different from one another? What distinguishes you from somebody else? Well, today you ask most people that, why are you a Christian and not somebody else? It's, well, I made the right choice. I prayed the prayer. I made this decision. And see, therein lies the difference between them and somebody else. It's like the shirt I saw over in Lifeway. American by birth, Christian by choice. In other words, you had no control over where you were born. You did nothing to affect or produce the fact that you were born in America. Oh, but I chose to be a Christian. That's completely contrary. That's setting up a distinction which the Bible does not allow. Or as I've heard pastors say, that we are saved because of Jesus and our faith. Jesus and. Doesn't matter what comes after the and. If there's an and there, it's not a biblical gospel. Paul asked this question. What makes you different? Who regards you as superior? What distinguishes you from somebody else? Then he asked, what do you have that you did not receive? You're a passive recipient to this. You can't ascribe any active participation or cooperation to self without robbing God of some of the glory or some of His glory. And the Bible tells us He will not share His glory with another. Paul told the Corinthians again over in 1 Corinthians 15:10, just concerning his own life and his own conversion and what he is by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So Paul did not ascribe who he was to God's grace and that he made the right choice, or God's grace and his effort, or God's grace and his faith, or something else. It is all of grace, 100%, which is why Paul says right there in Ephesians 2, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Because if there's any cooperation of man involved in it, it is not 100% of grace. It's grace plus something. So it has to be a supernatural work. Otherwise, you create a distinction that the Bible does not allow, and that it denies to all who are made alive. Secondly, another reason. Those whom the Bible describes, and the way the Bible describes natural man, is impotent and hostile. So if we are totally powerless, if we are impotent to effect any change in our life, and if we are hostile with respect to all the things of God, which is what Romans 8 tells us, that the natural man is hostile to the things of God, then how can he actively contribute? How can actively participate, actively cooperate, even if they're assisted by grace? What good does it do to assist a hostile nature, or to assist an impotent nature, to aid in the production of this new life? See, Jesus denies us the power or the ability to do anything in our own power. Right? John 15:5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The Bible denies our ability to subject ourselves to the law of God. Romans 8:7. The natural mind is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It is even unable to do so. In fact, the Bible denies the ability of the natural man to even speak anything that is good. Jesus said in Matthew 12:35, "The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good. The evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil." Well, all unregenerate people are evil. That's all they can bring out. It's the only treasure they have, and that's the only treasure they have to draw from. This is why Jesus said that if you're going to have a tree is going to have good fruit, you got to make the tree good first. Make the tree good. Well, a bad tree can't make itself good. It can't contribute to it, to making itself good. Jesus denies the natural man the ability to believe or to hear, to even comprehend or hear or understand and believe the truth. Over in John chapter 8, verse 47, Jesus said, "He who is of God hears the words of God." That is, to hear them, to understand them, and to believe them and trust them. "For this reason you do not hear them, because you're not of God." He didn't say you're not of God because you don't hear. He said you don't hear because you're not of God. You don't have a new life, a new principle, the life of Christ in you. The Bible even denies natural man the ability to understand the Bible. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not understand, comprehend the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually appraised. You have to have a spiritual principle of life in you to understand these things. And you cannot believe what you do not understand. You might mentally assent to some facts, but you can't truly believe it because you can't understand it without this principle of life. In fact, this impotency is so total, there's nothing for grace to assist. So when you have people say, "Well, God assists us in believing. He sends this prevenient grace, this assisting grace to help us to believe." There's nothing to assist. If there's no life there, if you're dead in trespasses and sins, then anything that is given is going to be brand new, isn't it? There's not going to be anything there to assist. And so this cuts off all hope, all pretense of any active involvement in a new birth. Absolutely cuts it off. There's no hope for anyone who thinks they can come to Christ whenever they want or by an act of their own will. But it gets worse because on top of this impotency, the Bible also ascribes hostility and enmity to all that is of God. And we already quoted Romans 8:7. Paul says in Colossians 1:21, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, now He has reconciled you. See, in order for people to be reconciled, for enemies to be reconciled, the enmity has to be removed, the hostility. You can have peace between enemies without removing the hostility, right? You got peace between North and South Korea, but there's still a lot of hostility there. But in order to have reconciliation, that enmity, that hostility, has to be removed. The Bible declares everywhere that we are enemies of God. It's while we were yet enemies that Christ died for us. See, a person does not cooperate with their enemy to one that they are hostile toward. So when you combine impotency and hostility, it must be a different gospel in which a person is told that they can cooperate with grace and actively participate and choose God. That's a different gospel. They can be told they can contribute to the production of this new life, that if they believe, then they'll be born again. That is a different gospel. Because it is given the hostility and enmity and impotency, it must be a supernatural power that makes alive. And that must precede everything else. A third reason why it has to be supernatural is that everything that's produced naturally is subject to decay and death, right? That which is born in the flesh is flesh. Well, if you have a faith that is a product of human will, even if it's assisted by grace, it's still born of the flesh. It's a temporary thing. Isaiah tells us all flesh is like grass. It's here today, gone tomorrow. So everything lives and acts in keeping with its nature. See, no effect can be greater than its cause. And if the cause of something is a human act, then all the effects are of a human production. And they're agreeable to human nature. And they're subject to death and decay. But this principle of new life is not subject to death and decay, is it? Remember what Paul wrote in Romans 8:10. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Remember what Jesus told Mary Martha at the tomb of Lazarus? He who believes in me, even though he dies, will live. He will never die. See, Jesus is a fountain of life. This new life, this new principle is a fountain of life welling up to, it's not a well that can run dry. It is a fountain of life. As Paul stated in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house, this body, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge." It's this new life is produced by the Spirit. It's a life everlasting and eternal. And so a natural faith is a temporary faith. That's what Jesus said, right? Parable of the sower. You got those who receive the word, and it springs up with joy. They receive it with joy. But because there's no death to root, a little persecution comes along and they wither away. It was a natural faith. Or you have those who fell among the thorns, where the deceitfulness of riches, the cares and concerns of this world, the desire for other things come in and choke it, and it's unfruitful. It was a false faith. It was a natural faith. And a natural faith is a temporary faith. And the basis of it primarily is self-interest. And all the effects of a natural faith are natural. They flow from the source, from the cause. Or as Jesus said, they are known by their fruit. A natural faith will produce natural results. Something that anybody can do. The true, though, as Peter said in 1 Peter 2:23, this new life that's produced, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable." This is an everlasting life. And so in order to be an everlasting life, it must be a supernatural life. And it must be produced supernaturally. Because if there's any natural element in it, it will die and decay. Fourth reason why this must be produced supernaturally, and that is, if our new birth is our spiritual resurrection, which is the way it's presented in the Bible, new birth is our spiritual resurrection. We're made alive. We're dead in trespasses and sins, but we're made alive in Christ. If we're a new creation, if we walk in newness of life, and this new birth is the death of our old nature, in principle, as Paul states over in Romans 6, beginning in verse 4, "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." So this new life is our spiritual resurrection. But verse 6, knowing this, that her old self was crucified with him, that her body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And so if this new birth is our spiritual resurrection, if it's the death of our old nature, then it's impossible to actively contribute to the creation of this new life, or to cooperate with its creation, or to thwart its creation. Could Lazarus cooperate with Christ to come out of the grave? Do you say, Lazarus, come out whenever you want? Lazarus, come alive when you have a notion to. Was there some sort of assisting grace given to Lazarus that enabled him to actively participate or actively cooperate with rising from the dead? Could Lazarus thwart it, Jesus' command to come forth by saying, no, I like it in here, I think I'll stay? No, this new life is created where none existed. This is why it's called a new creation. There's no pre-existing life. This is not a resuscitation. This is a resurrection. There's no opposition, no resistance, no reluctancy. This is why it's called irresistible grace. Because what resistance does a dead man offer to being resurrected? So this all has to be by supernatural power and all of grace. And lastly, fifthly, another fifth reason why this must be all supernatural is that as if the natural man could produce or actively assist in the production of this new life, then shouldn't we expect to see the best people, people who are best naturally, the most refined, the most educated, the most religious natures to be the quickest who have it? Be the most easily gotten by them? And wouldn't we expect the worst to never have it? There's all this that must be overcome. But that's not how the Bible or history proves it to be, right? What did Jesus say? I thank you, Lord, that you've hidden these things from the wise, noble, and revealed them to babes. Jesus told the Pharisees, you're going to be outside. You're going to be outside the kingdom. And it's the harlots and the tax gatherers are going to be inside. Or what Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 28. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, that He might nullify. The things that are, that no man should boast before God. By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. You see, it's just the opposite of the way man would think. Of what Psalm 113 states, verse 7, He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. That's who Jesus, that's who God has chosen. See, more often we see the worst regenerated and the best left spiritually dead. Oh, they may be highly educated. They may even have PhDs and doctorates in theology. They may be pastors. They may be missionaries. They may be religiously active. They may be upstanding, moral people. They might be the sweetest, kindest people you ever hope to meet. But they're spiritually dead. How upstanding and moral and respectable was the rich young ruler? But he went away spiritually dead. He couldn't even make himself part with his idol, his money. How can he actively participate in producing a new life? Oh, how many today hold to a respectable and popular form of godliness? But no matter how hard they try, they can never produce the power of it. They're like those in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 33:31, which God describes to Ezekiel. They come to you, that is, the Israelites, these people who claim to know and love God, they come to you as people come and sit before you as my people. That's what they're claiming to be. And hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Because that's what they are naturally. It's all outward. Or as Isaiah 58, verse 2, says, yet they seek me, that is, those who profess to know God, they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. So they're acting like they're legitimate believers. And they act as though they have done righteousness and have not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. But it was all a sham. How outwardly righteous were the Pharisees and the scribes. But it was they who were at the foot of the cross jeering. And it was the thief who was saved and was given new life. See, this should make it so plain to anyone with eyes to see that this new life is of 100% a supernatural power that is produced by the Spirit of God without any assistance, any activity, any contribution on the part of man. And those who do not see it, who insist on some form of synergistic, active cooperation with God's grace, they do not see it because they will not see it. They refuse to see it. They are willingly, intentionally ignorant. It's what Jesus told the Pharisees. The Jews in John 5:39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. They would not because they will not. They'll say, that's not fair. Or even granted, even in our own experience, oftentimes, in salvation, it seems like salvation was a response to something we did. We prayed, and then we realized something was different. But our own experience is not the determining factor. It's what the Bible teaches. He made us alive. What Paul told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. I didn't try to argue you in or give or somehow try to give you all sorts of rational and philosophical arguments to convince you intellectually. I didn't come along with emotionally manipulating messages to emotionally manipulate you into praying a prayer. They weren't persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. We know because we know, because we've seen it and felt it in our own life. And those who deny this have never felt it in their own life. Their faith rests on something they did or something they are doing, not on what God has done in them, His powerful supernatural production. And they will not renounce self, something they did. So this is why eventually Paul had challenged the Corinthians in his second letter to them, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see if you were in the faith. Examine yourselves. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean I look at my check sheet and see if I've checked off all my little spiritual boxes and look at my collection of spiritual brownie points and see that I'm doing all the things that I think Christians ought to be doing? No. Do you not recognize this about yourselves? That Jesus Christ is in you? There's the test. Unless indeed you fail the test. Is there this life, this principle, and that manifests the nature of that new life, a hunger for spiritual things, a new life, new desires, new affections, new will? Or is it just a bunch of external religion? So he said, no truth is more misrepresented and corrupted, and no truth is least understood than the doctrine of the new birth. And no doctrine is more denied today. J.C. Ryle, let's close with a couple of quotes from J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle wrote concerning the new birth. He said, the change which our Lord here declares needful to salvation. And again, this is from an exposition on John chapter 3 with his exposition on Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. The change which our Lord here declares needful to salvation is evidently no slight or superficial one. It is not merely reformation or amendment or moral change or outward alteration of life. It is a thorough change of heart, will, and character. It is a resurrection. It is a new creation. It is passing from death to life. It is the implanting in our dead hearts of a new principle from above. It is the calling into existence of a new creature with a new nature, new habits of life, new tastes, new desires, new appetites, new judgments, new opinions, new hopes, and new fears. All this, and nothing less than this, is implied when our Lord declares that we all need a new birth. Heaven may be reached without money or rank or learning, but it is clear as daylight, if words have any meaning, that nobody can enter heaven without a new birth. And one more, what he said concerning the doctrine of election. Remember in Ephesians, leading up to this, Paul told us that we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Ryle writes, "Election to eternal life is a truth of Scripture which we must recognize humbly and believe implicitly. Why the Lord Jesus calls some and does not call others, quickens whom He will and leaves others alone in their sins, these are deep things which we cannot explain. Let it suffice us to know that it is a fact. God must begin the work of grace in a man's heart, or else a man will never be saved. Christ must first choose us and call us by His Spirit, or else we shall never choose Christ. Beyond doubt, if not saved, we shall have none to blame but ourselves. But if saved, we shall certainly trace up the beginning of our salvation to the choosing grace of Christ. Our song to all eternity will be that of Jonah, 'Salvation is of the Lord.'" This is what it means by He made us alive. Not He plus our cooperation, He plus assisting grace, He and our faith, nothing. It is He made us alive. And if you say make it He and, as soon as you put that "and" there, it's a different gospel. Jesus invites, the invitation is universal. And He also promises that all who diligently seek Him will find Him. Not slothfully, not lazily, not half-heartedly, but diligently. He says that all those who ask, seek, knock, habitually, constantly, continuously, will hear, He will hear, and they will be given. But nobody can do that unless first God gives them life. And praise God that He is still giving life to some. Let's pray. Father, we thank You.